Well, good morning. We're taking a break from our study in the book of Daniel. We're going to be in Acts 2 today, which describes the beginning of something called the church. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word church, but I think for a lot of people, it's probably not something overly positive. And you see this portrayed on TV, and you see usually people jammed into these very uncomfortable pews, listening to a boring preacher singing dusty hymns, and it's just like, oh, it's like sitting in a doctor's office. You can't wait to get out. And so that's generally what people think of when they think of church. And perhaps in reaction to that, I think some churches have tried to go to the other extreme, really trying to prove that we're hip or we're relevant, and there's no one over 30 on stage. The preacher's hip's got tattoos and a nose ring. And I went to a church like that at one time. I was sent by the Baptist Conference of Maryland and Delaware out to a church like this that was going through a tough time. The pastor had just flamed out due to immorality, and the church was in chaos, and they kind of parachuted me in for 6 months and said, see what you can do to kind of just salvage the situation. And so I was just going to be there as a short-term interim. And the first Sunday we showed up, we brought my mother and father-in-law with me, and they're very traditional, staid Methodists. Now, it was Father's Day, and the church had decided to make it NASCAR Sunday. And so when we got there, there were actual literal NASCAR race cars in the parking lot. And they had these remote control cars going on a track that you could actually, my kids were going nuts. They're like, this is awesome. What kind of a church is this? We've never been to this kind of a church that does these kind of fun things, you know? And we went inside, we got our seat, and the band rocketed into this song, and I'm thinking to myself, I know that song. Where is that? And I turned around, what is that song? She goes, Bad to the Bone. I'm like, oh my gosh, this is saying Bad to the Bone in church, you know? And I'm looking at my mother and father-in-law, and they're like, what kind of a cult have you brought our grandchildren into? You know, this is now, and the greatest thing of all, the kicker was that, yeah, being Father's Day, they wanted to have a prize for the oldest father that was there, and you can guess who won the prize. And so what they, you know, let's stand up there, and they, you know, they had everybody sit down as the ages went up, and so there's my father-in-law, come on up and get the prize. And I'm just like, don't give him the mic, please don't give him the mic, you know. But he was a good sport about it, the whole thing. And I'll never forget the entrance into that church. And we actually had a great time there. The church was just a wonderful group of people. It was 6 months of really, really fun ministry. But it kind of begs the question, doesn't it? What's church really supposed to be like? Is it supposed to be quiet and reverent, and when you come in, it's holy and you sense the presence of God? Or is it to be celebratory and exciting? I mean, where do we fall on the scales? What measure of success should we use? Is it the three B's, you know, buildings, budgets, and bodies in the seats? Or is it coming up with a great program? And what better time to answer that question than on the birthday of the church? What is a church supposed to be about? What are we supposed to do? What is this thing that we're supposed to be a part of here? And what we're going to find here in this passage we're going to look at today is the DNA of the church. This is what is to be encoded into every church from this point on, or to have these characteristics in it. And it doesn't matter whether you're a formal Presbyterian, a low-brow Baptist, or a liturgical Lutheran, or a hand-raising charismatic, doesn't matter. These things have to be a part of that church. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to reread the first 12 verses Again, I'm just going to summarize it a little bit, but let me give you a little context first about what was happening. We know from Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus spent about 40 days after his resurrection teaching the disciples, okay? So he was crucified, he was raised, and then for 40 days, he taught them. What did he teach them? Well, he taught them how that what happened, what they had just witnessed with his death and resurrection was the fulfillment of everything that was talked about in the Old Testament. So they were witnessing the fulfilling of all that the prophets had promised and talked about. And so he's preparing him, and then he ascends into heaven. But before he does, he talks about someone called the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to leave, but somebody else is going to come. And that somebody else is called the Holy Spirit. And he says this in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the remotest part of the earth. And then he leaves. And for 10 days, they're waiting around in this room, and it says they devoted themselves to prayer. So 40 days of teaching. So you have the death and resurrection, 40 days of teaching with Jesus, 10 days where they're like, okay, well, I guess we can pray. And so they get together, and they're praying in this room, and they're waiting. He said, don't leave Jerusalem. So they don't. And they're staying there waiting for something called the Holy Spirit. Now you say, who were they? Well, we're told that this they, the people that were in this room, there was the 11 disciples, 12 minus Judas. And then we also know there was a group of women who were followers of Christ. They were there too. We don't know how many. And along with Jesus' mother and his brother. So at the most, there would have been like 25 people. Maybe somewhere between 20 and 25 people probably in this room. So picture that happening. And it says that they were all of one mind in Acts 1:14. They were waiting. They waited and prayed. And then the day of Pentecost came. Now remember, I mentioned earlier that Pentecost is a Jewish celebration. So this was something on the calendar. It happened every year, 50 days after Passover. And so this was a regularly scheduled event. So whether they actually thought something was going to happen on Pentecost, we don't know. Maybe they had a hunch that, hey, I wonder if something unusual will happen on Pentecost. Or maybe they just figured that they were going to just celebrate a regular Pentecost. You say, well, what is Pentecost? Well, Pentecost is a festival of first fruits. If you look at the Jewish calendar, and if you look at like when the harvest came in the summer, it was the season of grapes, and so that's when they harvested grapes. If you look at the fall, it was olives and figs and pomegranates. But in this time of the year, it was barley was the first thing to come out in March, and then around this time it was wheat. And so every year they were commanded, all the way back in Deuteronomy 26, to bring what they call the first fruits of the harvest. We got a lot of harvest to come, but this is the first one of the year, and so bring baskets kind of that represent out of your first fruits of your harvest, bring that to the Lord, bring it to the temple. And they were to go up with rejoicing in their heart, and from Deuteronomy 26, they were actually told to say this. They were actually told, Deuteronomy 26, verse 10, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. And then it says that they were to set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite, so in other words, you, the congregation, the Levite, like the priestly class, and the alien among you. Even though the strangers were invited to come to this festival. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? A hint of things to come. And you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. So this is a happy celebration like no other. I mean, it's just awesome. I mean, it's kind of the way our Thanksgiving is supposed to be. It's been co-opted by football and everything else, but the original Thanksgiving celebration, if you can kind of, that maybe is our contact point. But is there any significance, do you think, that God is going to pour out his Spirit and start to create the greatest harvest that's ever been on the harvest festival? Isn't that cool? I mean, the thought that, hey, it's almost like God says, you want a harvest? I'm going to really give you a harvest this time. We're going global, folks. And if you ask the Jews today what the celebration of Pentecost is, they will tell you that it is a celebration of God giving Moses the law. You say, well, wait a minute, how does that square with Deuteronomy? Well, after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there was no temple to bring the baskets of fruit to. And so what they did is they kind of changed the meaning of Pentecost, and now it is a celebration of law. In the evolution of Judaism over the years, you'll find more and more Judaism has become about the law, less about a covenant relationship with God like Abraham had, and more about following the law. So Abraham's a little bit, now this is my opinion, but less about a personal relationship with God and more about following the law. At any rate, in Jesus's time, we need to remember that it wasn't about the law, it was about the harvest, because that's huge. God is creating on Pentecost a vehicle for bringing about the greatest harvest in all of human history, a harvest of souls from every nation, tribe, and country. Now, I want you to consider this as we think about the significance of this massive change that's going on. In the Old Testament, everything kind of revolved around the temple, and everything was localized around Jerusalem. All the festivals, people had to come to Jerusalem. And you think about the thousands of people, as Judaism grew, as God's people, you know, multiplied and grew, there was more and more and more people. And so you think about the sacrifices that needed to be made. There was like a river of blood flowing out of the city and thousands of animals being sacrificed. And at some point in time, if you start to play that out in your mind, with the Jews fanning out all over the globe and the number of Jews increasing, that's gonna be physically impossible to do, right? I mean, first of all, not everybody is gonna be able to come back to the temple to do these things. And even if there was, you couldn't fit that many people in the city. There wasn't enough time in the day to sacrifice all of those sacrifices, and there weren't enough priests to do it. What I'm saying is that there's sort of a built-in obsolescence. There's a way in which God said, look, this is only temporary. This is only going to be good for a certain amount of time, and then you're going to outgrow it. And then I'm going to do something great, something even more awesome. We're going to go global. We're going to go from being localized around Jerusalem and the temple to where I'm gonna put the temple in your heart, and you're gonna go everywhere. You're gonna go all over the globe and fan out. And so what an incredible change. And the vehicle for that to happen is the Holy Spirit taking up residence in our lives. Okay, so without going over those first, that's a bit of the context. But, and what, I don't wanna read the first 12 verses, but let's kind of think and imagine what that would have been like for that to happen. And so think about, we're too many people here, so maybe just think of just the first few rows of people here. You know, 20, 25 people, okay? But picture this happening to us right now. We've been in here for 10 days, and we're praying, and we're devoting ourselves to God, and we're saying, man, we don't know what's gonna happen. Jesus said to stay here, and so we're gonna stay here until something happens. All of a sudden, faint at first, but growing in intensity, we hear this sound of a rushing wind come through the church. Just picture that happening in this sanctuary. And this sound, just like a freight train going through the place. and this sense of this powerful presence in the room, that God is here, God is presence, and you have goosebumps going all over your body because you're thinking, something's happening. And all of a sudden, you see flames of fire on the tops of everyone's heads, and even more amazing, you yourself start speaking in an unknown language. You're speaking, and people who understand Egyptian and Arabic and from Crete and Rome and all these different, they start to understand you. And so you go out into the crowd because the crowd hears this massive sound going on and they see that it's localized in this room and they see people coming out. And here's one woman who's going up and speaking to a guy in Arabic, and she doesn't even know Arabic. She has no idea what that is. There's a guy named Matthew, one of the disciples, and he's talking to somebody from Crete, and the guy understands him. And each one of the 25 followers of Christ then go out into the crowd, and they're speaking to everyone, not just in their own language, but in their own dialect. So, like, they're speaking to somebody from the south, they're saying, y'all, and that kind of a thing. So they're getting even the dialect right. And there's this joyful confusion where people are going, what in the world is happening there? And then Peter, obviously it has to be Peter, stands up in the midst of them all and begins to explain what's going on. He quiets the crowd. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 28, he points out two prophecies that are being fulfilled right before their eyes. One from Joel, and then he talks about King David as well. I want to read, just for time's sake, a couple of the passages from Joel, and I want you to see the connection that Peter is making to the Old Testament. And so we're quoting what Peter is saying. So we're in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, but remember, he's quoting the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, this much is happening right before their eyes. Barriers are coming down, slave and free. Everyone is tasting something that they've never tasted before, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Everyone is receiving this power, which is absolutely amazing. And it's apparent, though, that as he continues, that some things in this prophecy are yet to happen. Now, Peter doesn't know that. So I believe that Peter fully expects what I'm about to read to you right now here. He expects that's about ready to come. He had no idea that he was just at the starting line, but not the finish line. But listen to this, what Joel continues to say, Peter quoting him, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So he starts to talk about things that will happen at the very end of the age. And so there's this thing that's happening here. The end of time, the end of days, the last days. Now, here's the thing that's kind of hard for us to understand. The last days has lasted for at least 2,000 years. Peter was at the starting line. You and I may be at the finish line. We don't know how much longer this is going to go. But Joel is describing everything. He's describing the whole thing, the first of which begins at Pentecost, and it continues for 2,000 years until someday all of the things that will happen that are described in the Bible about the tribulation, the great day of tribulation, that Jesus says will be like no other time on earth, that nothing has ever been like that before, nothing will ever happen like this again, that's going to come. Now, we know that has not come yet here. But what Peter is trying to say is that this is fulfilling Scripture. This is not something weird or new or aberrant, that this is a direction it was going and that this is being filled. This didn't, it's not like God, in a sense, changed his plan. It's like he's fulfilling. It's like, okay, this part of the plan has been fulfilled, and now we're doing this part of the plan. And so we need to understand that. And he ends with this challenge. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know. So he's speaking to the Jews. Remember, we hear from the book of Acts that the gospel is to go out first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. God's people, the ancient people of the Jews, were to have first dibs on the gospel. And so he's speaking to them. I want you to know, all you, the house of Israel, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. And when he said that, when he said that you crucified, they were pierced to the heart. And friends, there was this sense where people just all of a sudden recognized that God sent the Messiah. And we missed him, and we crucified him. And so there, you can see them clutching their robes and saying, what can we do? What must we do? And then Peter continues. In verse 38, he says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and look what he says next, for all who are far off. Again, you're getting the message that this is now busting out of the boundaries that it's been in. And this is for all who are far off. And it says that 3,000 people were added to their number on that day. They went from 25 people to 3,000, boom, like that. You say, well, my gosh. You know, I'm thinking as a pastor, how would you take care of that many people? How would you manage that many people? Answer, you don't manage them. This is God working here. This is the Holy Spirit. This is not something that you can manage at all or even try to manage. It's God doing an amazing work here. And so when we think about what we should be praying when God is doing a work in our midst, it's instead of trying to manage it, we just say, Lord, help me to just keep in step with what you're doing here. You're doing all of this amazing stuff. Help me just cooperate with you. Now, various churches try to imitate this particular expression of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues, and you may have heard about that. But we know from other passages that this gift is a sign gift to the Jews, meaning that this was an especially important thing for the Jews to be able to see and understand. It's prophesied about in the Old Testament, and that's why, especially in the book of Acts, when somebody received Jesus Christ, they were baptized, they also began to speak in tongues because there needed to be that connection between the Jew and the Gentile here. Now, for those that want to manufacture that today, I would only say, don't stop with the tongues. I want to see the flame on your head, or at least your hair on fire. I want to see some physical evidence. I want to see the rushing wind. Let's go for the whole thing. Don't just stop with tongues. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful here at all. I'm just saying that we tend to focus on the wrong things. We tend to focus on the miraculous here. But the real change that happened that day happened, as we see in verse 42. Look what happens. And think, you got people from all these different backgrounds coming in, and look what it says happened in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's the church. Friends, this is what it looks like. Let me read it again. They were continually devoting themselves, continually meaning they did not stop. They never stopped. There was nothing that came up that prevented them from doing this. They continued to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were transformed into a tight-knit community. In its simplest form, this is what church is supposed to be about. This church is a new community. That's us. It's a group of people that together are filled with the Holy Spirit. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it says that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the Holy Spirit is to be the animating force of everything what we do. So much of the scripture, see, I'm getting worked up here a little bit. This is okay. It's a good sign. Sometimes we think that we've got to manufacture this thing and we've got to make it happen. And that's not what's going on. The church is animated by this life force called the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives. And if that's not there, if the Holy Spirit is not in our lives and not functioning, now let me say this very carefully, you may have the Holy Spirit, but instead of a fire, it's like a pilot light in your life. And he's there, but it's possible, the scripture says, to quench the Holy Spirit. And you're just sitting on him because you're too busy trying to do everything yourself and in your own strength. And so there's no room for the Spirit of God to work. And so you're functioning in the power of the flesh. I love what A.W. Tozier said about how important this life-giving force is. He says this, 100 religious persons knit together into a unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make up a football team. The first requisite is life. Let me expound on that for just a moment. That's such a beautiful illustration. Imagine a coach, he's assembling the greatest football team that's ever been, and he's going to get the best quarterback and the best running back in history and the best lineman and safety, and he's got the best cheerleaders, most spectacular, the Dallas Cowboy cheerleaders or whoever, the best cheerleaders, the best stadium. And the day comes for this big rollout. He's advertised it on TV, and he's talking about what a great football team. And this reporter comes up to him and says, I don't understand, coach. I mean, they're out on the field, but they're all dead. How's this going to work? You see the absurdity of that? And yet, is this not what the church does today? Do we not try with our programs and our activities and our social events and the things that we put together to try to create some froth and bubble that resembles life, but we're dead? If PBC is composed of 150 distracted, disinterested, spiritually dead people, then we're not much of a church, are we? We're a lifeless religious institution pretending to be something that we're not because we forgot our DNA. We forgot who we are and how we're supposed to operate. And I want you to notice what they did. They were saying, well, what should we do? If you're being pierced to the heart and you say, I think this might be applying to me, but I'm not sure, what do I do? Do what they did back then. It says, first of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, they wanted to know the truth. Truth mattered. Not just feelings. They weren't just chasing an experience. They weren't saying, I'm out to have a religious experience. They said, I want to know the truth. So tell me what the apostles taught. Friends, we have that here in this. This is the apostles' teaching. This is how the New Testament is fulfilled in the Old. It's all here. And I'll go so far as to say, and because I know there's many churches that are not devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're devoted to whatever the pastor has on his mind that week. Whatever he saw, whatever he thought about, and then he gets up and he pontificates on how to be a good person. He tries to be a motivational speaker. Man, there's a lot of churches that are doing that today. They are not dedicating themselves to the apostles' teaching. And you know what? If you don't do that, I'll be so bold as to say, you're not a church. You're just not. If you're not devoted to the teachings of the Bible, if you're devoted to something else, then you're not the church. How sad to say, in America, most of the churches that go by the name church have lost the confidence in the scripture, and they do not preach from the Bible anymore. Not in this church. Not here. Not here. The second thing they did, it says that they fellowshipped with one another, and that they were of one mind, they were committed to each other as a family. The idea of fellowship there, the word means you associate with each other. You know, I think a lot of times when we come to church, we look around at some of the oddballs that walk in the door, you know, me included, and you say, yeah, I'm not sure I want to be associated with that person. You know, they look a little different. We don't share the same hobbies. You know, I couldn't possibly be that connected. I'll find somebody that I have more in common with. Golly, that's not the church. The church brings people together who have nothing in common. If you say, I don't have anything in common with the people here, great. That's awesome. Because you can see what it means to be knit together by nothing other than God Himself. And you see, the only thing that holds us together is that, like, we're different. I'm not sure we'd even like each other if it wasn't for the church. But when we're here, all of a sudden, we're brothers and sisters. We're kinfolk. And there's no distance between us. And we associate with each other. And friends, if all we do is attend church and sit with a bunch of strangers, and we leave without speaking to anyone, and we don't know anybody there, then you did not attend church. You just went to an event. They say, well, there wasn't a small groups program. Do you think that when those 3,000 people came to the Lord, the apostle said, man, we got to come up with a small group program here, you know? No, they just automatically broke themselves up into small groups. It says they met from house to house. They got together. There wasn't any program. They just did it. Why? Because they weren't dead. Because they had the Holy Spirit in them. And that's what the Holy Spirit causes you to do. The Holy Spirit gets you out of your shell. And friends, I know, look, people say, oh, I've been hurt by the church before. Golly. Okay, if you've been hurt by the church, would you raise your hand right now? Okay, I have. Everybody, I mean, most, who hasn't? Who hasn't been? You know, that's just part of it. I wish it wasn't so, but we're sinners, and we have this terrible habit of doing things that we shouldn't do, saying things that we shouldn't say. And I've heard so many people, they walk out the door, oh, I'm never coming back, I'm never going to church before. And it's like, you know, I'm sorry you're missing the whole point of it all. Because that's not what you do with family, is it? When you're family, you're family, and you stay together. And it says they broke bread together, meaning they shared meals around the table. They met in each other's homes. They got together. They were intentional about saying, come on over to my house. Or let's go out in Northern Virginia parlance. Let's go out to dinner somewhere. However you want to do it. And we have some groups in the church that are doing that, but far too few to where we invite each other into our homes. There's something about that, the sharing a meal together. And that meal often involved communion. Now, question, and we're going to talk about this in the Connect group, so if you want to answer this question, you can come to our Connect group that talks about the sermon. Do you think the apostles were going around to every one of those house churches serving communion? If there's 12 of them and there was at least 3,000, there's like 250. I mean, I don't think it's logistically possible for them to go around. I think that probably what's likely is they ate together and someone, the head of the home, whoever, served communion. That's probably the way it happened. But can you see the church is not programs, productions, or potlucks? It's so much more than that. It's not a committee. God help us if we committee ourselves to death. And social events, it's a group of men and women who are infused by the Spirit and the life of the Spirit, holding tightly to God's word and tightly to each other. That's the church. And I want you to look at how it's described. This is how the chapter ends. I'll just read the last few verses in this chapter. In verse 43, it says, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." Now, I want you to notice those last words, "through the apostles." Not everyone was doing miracles. Why were the apostles the ones that were able to do miracles? Because they were authenticating the apostolic message, the apostolic miracles. Authenticate the apostolic message here. Verse 44, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property, possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Now, this is not describing a commune or communism, which is forced sharing. If you join a commune, you live in a communist country, we are going to force you to share. You don't own anything. The state owns it, and we will force you. State will distribute it to everyone, a little more for the leaders of the state, but then everybody else gets an equal portion. It's forced. This is not forced. That's the difference here. This is a hilarious, super abundant, crazy kind of sharing where they see a need and they say, "Hey, I'm going to go out and sell this piece of property so I can help so-and-so." Who's doing that? Who's telling them to do that? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit's telling them to do that. This is a Spirit-driven. This is what happens when the life of the Holy Spirit gets together with us, is that all of a sudden we become a generous people. And we show that with our pocketbooks. We take care of other people. Day by day, verse 46, "continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house." So thousands of people break themselves down into houses. And it says they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You know, we read that and we think, there's something in us, I think, that should say, "I want that. I want to be a part of something like that." And sometimes I believe what happens is that we want that so bad that we try to force it. We try to force the miracles. We try to force I know one church that I knew about down in Australia. They went communal, and so they, we see the aspects here of this, and we try to replicate it without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the Spirit driving us here. And I think the danger in preaching on this passage is we ratchet up the expectations to where people suppose that every time you walk in the door, you're going to get hit by a blast of wind from the Holy Spirit. Every time you go to a small group, oh, you're going to feel this incredible love for people. Friends, there's this very mundane aspect of the Christian life. And it's really summed up in the words, "they continued." They continued. They continued to wait and pray before the Spirit came. They waited for 10 days. They continued to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They didn't leave one day and say, "Well, I didn't get anything out of that. I'm not going to come back to that." And no, they continued. They continued. And so there is this very daily aspect of being the church. It's not always a home run every time you step up to the plate. And we believe that it is not by our sight that we walk forward, but it's by faith. And we believe by faith that if we continue to do these things, we're going to be wherever we need to be because the Spirit's going to guide us there. And God's going to keep filling us and moving us and transforming us until He uses us to take the gospel all the way to the ends of the earth. That's the game plan. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we come and we see the DNA of the church, we realize that we're wanting and that we're not really fulfilling this, not like we should. We have tried to control, we have tried to manufacture, but we have not surrendered to you as we should. Lord, it's not all that hard. You said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, but we doubt that, and so we try to make things happen in our own strength. And we fail, and then we get frustrated, and then we blame you for not showing up. God, forgive us. God, forgive us. Have mercy on us. Allow us to just simply be the church here in this place. It's all you ask us to do is to be who we are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.